Good morning. You had the scripture reading, so you probably think that's what we're going to talk about. We are, but not all of it, just a little tiny piece of it. First, I'd like to make a few general observations and then try to zero in on a few things in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that hopefully will help some understand more of what's going on there. But, of course, it's always a wonderful experience to be here, home again, and I appreciate, enjoy very much being with you brethren again, seeing familiar faces and new faces. It's wonderful to see young people here. That always stands out in my mind, because young people could be doing, and usually are doing, many other things in any other place but where they need to be this morning. And this is a great place to be. And you get to hear things and learn things that most do not get to hear. I appreciate the classes, those who lead them. I find them challenging, and I go away being, how did Gary say, rejuvenated. That's not the word he used, but I think that was the idea. But being helped along the way in spiritual life. And, of course, when you make these, you go back home and you see family and friends and you see brothers and sisters in Christ, you have these get-togethers, and you always have stories to tell about Dave or anybody. Dave will be telling stories about me, too. But we always exchange stories and often exchange food, and had enough of that to last me a while. Oftentimes you hear, may I have the recipe? People were asking for Gemma's bean salad recipe. And I'd like to make a little application of that to Bible study. You ask somebody for a recipe, and you probably think you're going to get it on maybe a 3x5 index card, or a relatively small thing, and you don't expect that when you get the recipe that you're going to have a whole lot more questions than answers about how to prepare the dish. You fully expect that when you get the recipe, you're going to have all that you need to know to recreate that dish. You just don't expect to get that card or that email and wonder more about how to make that dish. You think you're going to understand. When one is not a carpenter, and they set out as their first project to build a house, they form ideas about the tools that they think they're going to need to build that house. And then when they actually come to the task, they're going to find out, oops, I didn't need that tool. Or, oh boy, there's a bunch of other tools I need that I don't have. They'll discover, well, I didn't know I had to do that. I didn't realize it had to be done in this order. Well, I forgot that step. And through a trial and error process, they may get that house done. And then they find out that's not sitting quite square. Leans a little bit. It leaks. The plumbing, everything, it's just not quite right. And as you go through that process, wow, I was wrong about this. I made some mistakes. And to kind of bring these things together about the recipes and the building of the house, that's often how we approach Bible study for the first time. People may have gone through some portion of their life never having been in contact with the Bible. All that they know about the Bible is probably what other people have said about it. And they're going to have many preconceptions about what's in that book or how it's actually written. And they bring all that stuff, all that baggage, if you will, all those preconceptions to their Bible study. And they may think that it's a bunch of, like the Ten Commandments, they might have heard about that. They might think the Bible is a bunch of thou shalt and thou shalt not. And they might think it's kind of written like a recipe book. And if I just read it through once, I'll have every answer to every question that I might have. Or maybe I'll read it through three times, and I'll know everything Bible. I'll have all the answers. I know it all. But as they get into the book, and they study more and more, well, it's not written like a recipe at all. That's not the way it is. And as we study more and more, maybe we'll memorize a passage or two or three or 12. We'll know where they are, and we'll be able to cite them. And somebody might ask me a question about that passage, and I have to say, I don't know. I hadn't considered that. And oftentimes, early on in our walk as a Christian, or just before that, as we're being led to Christ, certain passages might be emphasized to us, and we begin to get familiar with them, but we're not really familiar with the context. And so we end up not even having a good grasp of those things, those first passages that we were introduced to. But hopefully, we persist in our study, and reality begins to set in that, well, this isn't like a recipe book at all. It's much more than that. Some things in here are much more difficult than that. And it seems like I'm coming up with more questions sometimes than answers. And this may be something that happens to a new Christian. I definitely recall it happening to me, that when I'm reading the book of Acts, for example, who are these people? Why isn't this explained more fully to me? Why are people named but nothing more? Who are these people? Why are some things left out of a narrative but they're mentioned in a letter? Why didn't the writer of Acts tell me this? How come certain events are included, but what I would like to know isn't? And why are things that I really want explained not explained? And I thought that fifth book of the New Testament, called the Acts of the Apostles, was going to tell me everything that every apostle ever said or did. And it ends up telling me a few things that a few of them did. And you can end up being a little bit discouraged, but don't be. Don't be. I just like to make a few points that I think are helpful. And I know I have to hurry to get through this material. Bear with me. I know the meat's probably in the oven, but we have to feed on some spiritual food for a little while. Some observations I would like to make is, one, that the writers of the Bible do not mean what we can make them mean. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. What our business is as students of the Bible is to find out what the writers meant, not what could they possibly have meant. Well, this could mean five different things, and if I can make it mean something else, well, that must be what they meant, right? But I don't think so. I think when the person sitting down and writing this for the first time, I think there was something in their mind that was to be revealed in the things that they wrote. And just because I can come up with something else that they could possibly mean doesn't put anything back into their mind. What was in their mind is fixed in history. You can't change that. And so it's our business to discover, what did the writers mean? It's not our business to set about, well, what can I make them mean? And again, the Bible is not written to us as a recipe book That's just a fact. It just isn't. It's not written to us directly. It wasn't written to people speaking English on the North American continent in this day and age. Not directly. It's preserved to us, but it wasn't written to us directly. And when you think that there is a contradiction in the Bible, I'm going to say this kindly, the mistake is probably yours. And when you pursue in your studies trying to resolve this contradiction and you really get after it and spend a lot of time and you're really sure that the Bible is contradicting itself, that there's something wrong here, and you put a lot of effort into it, I think you're still wrong. I think the Bible is right. You've made a mistake somewhere. To put it simply, I'm trying to have the attitude to prefix everything I read in the Bible is that I'm wrong and the Bible is right. When we read, for example, the book of Acts, we are reading a primary source. Now, a book written about Acts, or a book setting out to be a history of the church, is not a primary source. It's a secondary source. And primary sources read different than secondary sources. A secondary source may read a lot more like a recipe book, but a primary source won't read that way. They're simply different. I might read a book about the Civil War, or I might read a newspaper printed during that war. They're going to read very differently. I might read a history about the Civil War, but then I may be able to find a letter that maybe a soldier wrote to a relative. Another primary source. But obviously the two are going to read quite differently. And in the primary source, I'm going to find that people are named and events are mentioned with seemingly no or little explanation. Very few words about it. But when I read histories about those things, well, the writer is being very verbose, trying to explain all that they can about a given event or person or subject in their allotted space. But when we read primary sources, they are very elliptical. Just a few words often about something. Maybe just the mention of somebody's name and no more. But that's one of the clues that tells us we're dealing with a primary source. That's one of the clues that tell us we have our hands on the truth. The most reliable sources there are. So rather than look at, say, the book of Acts and say, boy, why don't they explain these things? Understand that it's a primary source. You've got your hands on the most reliable source of information there is. And that's what the author of Acts said. He had understanding from the very first. Compare the beginning of Luke, the third gospel, with the beginning of the book of Acts. You look at a newspaper today, for example, just glancing at the headlines from the Omaha World Herald. We're talking about a primary source, dated Wednesday, August 5. Here's some headlines. Jail overtime tab called unacceptable. Now that's a local thing. I don't know what that's about. But I suspect you probably do. Now some of these are more national. Here's another one. Nightmare ends for freed women. I don't have to read anymore. I know who we're talking about. I know what's going on. It's a primary source. It's written during my lifetime. It's a current event. Here's another one. New strife marks Iranians' new term. We know what's going on. Leaders in Senate predict passage of Clunker's bill. Oh no, I know what's going on. But you take those same headlines and you give those to somebody 100 years from now, what? They're not going to understand. They're not going to know what that's about. They're going to have to do a lot more research, aren't they? They're going to have to look up many more headlines. They're going to have to consult many more primary sources. So the point is, primary sources simply read different from secondary sources. Take these headlines and give them to somebody speaking another language on another continent 2,000 years from now and see if they grasp it right away. They're not. They're not. When we look into our Bibles, we're reading primary sources, a different time and place. It's not that we can't understand, but like the book of Acts, we must understand. It's a primary source of information. The author is often going to be elliptical. He's going to leave out things that are taken for granted. I didn't have to explain these headlines to you because, and the authors of these headlines don't, because the presumption is, you know what they're talking about. It goes without saying. These things are, it's granted that they're understood. But you can't write this way about something that happened 500 years ago and expect people to know what you're talking about. Primary sources simply read different from secondary sources. And a truly secondary source, a fraud trying to pass themselves off, say, as a primary source, somebody's trying to pass themselves off as the Apostle Paul writing 3 Corinthians or something like that, we're probably going to be able to detect something there that just doesn't read like a primary source, but that's not the truth. Now, let's try to hone in a little bit closer to what we're talking about, some things on Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, today I might be researching an activity I observe among those who call themselves Christians, which they refer to as the Lord's Supper. And I look around and I observe that it's observed differently among groups of Christians whose names they go by differ. And I begin to go back through the centuries, and I get to such a point in time where I find that all Christians, though today they're doing things differently, they may do it every week, or they may do it on, and they may do it on the day we call Sunday, but I notice some people do it on Saturday, some people doing it on Thursday, some people not doing it weekly, some people not doing it at all. I see a big variation today. But as I go back through the centuries, I get to such a point in time, I don't find very much variation. Eusebius, the historian about 300 A.D., he wrote this. He's talking about some people that do things wrong, some of the Christians doing things wrong, and some doing it right. He says, the Sabbath and the rest of the discipline of the Jews, they observe just like them. But at the same time, like us, they celebrated the Lord's Day as a memorial of the resurrection of the Savior. If I go back a little bit further in time, about 150 A.D., to something written by Justin Martyr, he says a few things. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in a country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. As long as time permits, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things, then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying amen, and there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. A few lines later, he says, Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. A little later, he says, Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. In another writing called the Didache, which Mr. Kersop Lake says is probably early 2nd century, or possibly earlier, he says, on the Lord's Day of the Lord, come together, break bread, and hold Eucharist. Eucharist from the Greek, giving of thanks, The Lord's Supper often being referred to this way. He says, on the Lord's Day of the Lord, come together, break bread, and hold Eucharist. After confessing your transgressions, that your offering may be pure. In another epistle, Barnabas, again, Kershaw Blake says that this document no doubt belongs to the end of the first or beginning of the second century. He says in chapter 15, verse 9, wherefore we also celebrate with gladness the eighth day in which Jesus also rose from the dead. Well, one of the things we notice as we're reading this, we're getting really close to our primary sources, the time that we're dealing with when we're talking about our New Testament books. One thing we notice is they're not reading as primary sources. They're reading as secondary sources. They're explaining the things that we do, or sort of like in a recipe book way, telling us what to do and when to do it. And we see that this observance, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, had to do with the resurrection of Jesus, and it was held weekly on the eighth day, the first day of the week. The day, by translation, he says, is called Sunday. We didn't cite all of the secondary sources we could have, but this will suffice. And when we read these sources, at this point in time, we've gone back to either the first part of the second century or the end of the first century. We're back to the time when there are people living who knew, maybe knew an apostle or knew somebody who knew one of the apostles. That's how close we are. One thing we do not find, a big debate raging about how often do we eat the Lord's Supper or on what day. We don't see a big debate about the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. We don't see that. We see uniformity. Now, we go back just a little bit further, and we have our hands on the New Testament books. We've got the primary sources now. And what we find in them is the same thing that we just read. We don't find large disagreement between what we read in the New Testament and the earliest secondary sources that we have. We look into the New Testament books, and we read in some places of our leader, our Lord, making a reference to this meal in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And we also have some letters in which we do read of assemblies of the Christians, 1 Corinthians 5, chapters 14 and also 16. We hear about things being done on the first day of the week. In one place, in Revelation 1:10, we hear the writer speak of the Lord's Day. And in a particular letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a primary source, an apostle writing to a church, we have the Lord's Supper mentioned expressly. And we read in a historical narrative, Acts 20 and verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Let me just back up again. We start from 2009, we start working our way back through the centuries, all these secondary sources about the thing that I'm observing going on today. And I got back to the second century, the early second century, last part of the first century. Put my hands on every secondary source I could find. I said, okay, now I'm ready to look at the primary sources, and I start looking at the books of the New Testament. And I read something like 1 Corinthians 16:2. You think that I'm going to conclude, here's a reference here to weekly assemblies. Or I read Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. about what the disciples and visiting disciples at the church in Troas are doing. They're meeting on the first day of the week to break bread. What do you think I have found? What do you think you found? Well, I would think that I found a reference to the things those other writers were talking about in the later century. I wouldn't sit there and try to make it talk about anything else, or what else can I make these writers mean so I can avoid what the secondary sources are talking about. Look at the various translations of Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's the King James Version. Acts 20, the New King James I already read, on the first day of the week. We're going to look at that phrase right there. The New American Standard has it the same, on the first day of the week. The New International Version has it on the first day of the week. The New Revised Standard, on the first day of the week. Now, there's certainly much we could talk about here on Acts 20 and verse 7. I have 5 minutes to get done, don't I? I'm really going to have to go fast. The couple of things that I want to notice on Acts 20 and 7 is, number one, well, what day was it? That is, was it a Saturday, a Sunday, a Monday? What we call Saturday, Sunday, or Monday. And number two, is that translation correct? That is, the first day of the week. Is that correct to render it that way? Well, I want to look at the latter question first. First day of the week. Some of your translations will italicize the word day. We'll just bracket it. And some do not. And that is from, I'm going to use English letters to try to show what is in the Greek that Luke wrote. What's that other word? This one. Basically, that's it. Mia ton sabaton. Now, this first word, mia, that's the word translated first. And just to give a couple things, it's feminine and it is singular. And this here, of the week, or ton sabaton, translated of the week, it is, these two words are singular and plural. Now, that seems kind of weird. Where's the word for day? Well, there is no word in the Greek corresponding to the word day. Not directly. And when we're dealing with the Greek, just as the Anglo-Saxon, the Old English was, is an inflected language. That meant that there had to be agreement between the nouns and the pronouns and the gender and the number and the case, and there had to be agreement between all the verbs and all that stuff. A lot like we studied in English, right? There has to be agreement between these things. Right away, we might notice that there's no agreement between this word, which is feminine, and this word, which is, that was pretty smart right there. Singular and plural at the same time. How did I get singular and plural? It's like, that's good, isn't it? How about, neuter and plural? Okay? This, rendered first, is not referring to this. This is feminine, this is neuter, this is singular, this is plural. So this isn't modifying this. He's not saying it's the first, and you might recognize that word as the Sabbath. He's not saying it's the first Sabbath.
He can't be. There's no agreement there. So what's he saying?
Well, hopefully we can do this. McGarvey wrote an essay in his book, Essays on Biblical, Short Essays on Biblical Criticism. He wrote this in an article, singular and plural. He said, to persons who obtain a very slight knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, many of the idioms of these languages are a constant puzzle. One of the first things to learn about a foreign tongue, whether ancient or modern, is its distinctive differences, or rather, the many distinctive differences from our own. And that's why I was trying to say earlier about we have to be very careful about taking our preconceptions and bringing them to one of these ancient documents and trying to make this ancient document read the way we would have written it. Or put it in our own language and make it, and anyway, he's telling us we have to be careful and observe these idioms. Every language has some peculiarities called idioms, and the reader who, regardless of these, tries to read them as if written in his own tongue will be in a constant confusion. Now, one of the idioms of the Hebrew, an idiom which clings to Hebrew writers even when they are writing in other tongues, is a use of the plural number quite different from our own. It is known to most Bible readers, for instance, that the Hebrew name translated God is plural in form, though when applied to the true God, it always has the force of the singular. So the word translated weak has the plural form with the idea of a unit. This fact enables us to answer the following question. Does the word weak in Acts 20 and verse 7 come from a singular or a plural word in the Greek? If plural, why is it translated singular? It is plural, but it is translated by a word in the singular because it means precisely what we do by the word weak. Everywhere that the word weak occurs in our English New Testament, the same is true. In every such instance, the word preceded by the word day expressed or understood in the Greek, and the word day is accompanied by a numeral. It so happens in the New Testament that the numeral is in every instance first. And in all these instances, the numeral is expressed and the word day left to be understood. I remember that this last circumstance once led a very acute friend of mine who knew just a little of Greek into a singular notion about the resurrection of Jesus. He observed that in the accounts of the resurrection in all four of the Gospels, the word rendered weak is sabbaton, the word for Sabbath in the genitive plural. And he thought it ought to be rendered Sabbaths. Then, from the clause on the first day of the Sabbath, he wondered if Jesus, after all, did not rise on the Sabbath instead of Sunday. Just a little more knowledge of Greek would have taught him that Greek numerals and all Greek adjectives have gender agreeing with that of the nouns to which they belong, and that the word first is in the feminine gender agreeing with the day understood. While the word for Sabbath, sabbatoon, is neuter, the meaning could not therefore be, as he thought, the first Sabbath of the Sabbaths, but the first day of the week. Moreover, the first of the Sabbaths would convey no meaning unless it referred to a series of Sabbaths like that between the Passover and Pentecost, and to this the context makes no allusion. So, wanted to put him to the test and look at the nine places that we find this Greek word, Sabbath, translated week. And the lexicons will tell you that this word here basically means one of two things. It either means the Sabbath, as we think of the weekly Sabbath of the Jews, or it means week. Well, how do they know which is which? Well, according to what McGarvey just told us, all right, when we run into this idiomatic way that they had of expressing the day of the week, the seventh day of the week, they had a name for that. It's called the Sabbath. The sixth day of the week, they had a name for that. Preparation. Preparing for the Sabbath. But they didn't have names for the other days of the weeks, of the week. They simply numbered them. And this is how they did it. It was either the first of the week, the second of the week, the third of the week. The third what? The third day of the week. That was their idiomatic way in the Hebrew, and so it's brought into the Greek of expressing what day They are talking about it. Remember the movie, Fiddler on the Roof? You ever see that? And in a scene or two, they're trying to hurry the gentleman, well, I forget his name, the head of the family, kind of hurry him. Come on, it's the Sabbath. Hurry up, hurry up. They're trying to get ready. The Sabbath's almost here. What time of day is it? It's Friday evening, late in the afternoon. Hurry up, get ready. The Sabbath's almost here. So the Sabbath came on Friday evening. And if you notice, observe the synagogue. Everybody's going down to the synagogue Friday evening. Because that's when the Sabbath began. They divided up their 24-hour periods that they call the day from evening to evening. All right? We don't do that. We go from midnight to midnight. We got to be careful. We don't take our way of thinking and read it back into that. Another thing we have to be careful about, too, is sometimes the word day isn't talking about a 24-hour period. It's talking about the period of daylight. Okay? That roughly 12-hour period. Now, if you have your New Testament, let's look at some examples. Look, we should be able to zip through all of them, I hope, real quickly, in which we find this. The first one in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Again, some will italicize the word day, and some will not. If they do, it will make it pretty obvious. Here's an interesting one. In Matthew 28, verse 1, we find this word sabbatoon. We find it twice. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn." So he says, "Now after the Sabbath." Now notice there's no number there before Sabbath. So what are we talking about? We're talking about this. The seventh day of the week. Well, what comes after that day? Duh. The first day of the week, right? But he says, as the first, italicized, day of the week begin. Then we run into this, right after that. But he says this, nia con salatum. So the first time he's talking about this, and obviously the next day is the first day of the week. That comes after the Sabbath. So in that one verse there, we see an example of both, the non-idiomatic way and the idiomatic way, or a non-idiomatic way of simply referring to the Sabbath day, and then that idiomatic way of referring to one of the other days, the first day of the week. And we find the same thing that we put up on the board from Acts 20 and verse 7, that the number is feminine and singular, and that the noun that we're dealing with is neuter and plural. The second one, another one, Mark 16 and verse 2. Talking about the same thing. Mark 16 and verse 2, we read, "Very early in the morning, the first day of the week," etc. The same thing. Day in the New King James is italicized. It's not there in the Greek, but we have this idiomatic way of referring to what day of the week it was. He wasn't saying that it was the first Sabbath in a series of Sabbaths. He was talking about the first day of the week. That's when Jesus arose, had arisen from the dead. Also, Mark 16, verse 9, a few sentences later, when Jesus was risen on the first day of the week. There it is again. There's this number translated first, preceding the word. But no word expressly that translates the word day. It's just the first of the week. And that's what the lexicons told us. Alright, Luke 24 and verse 1, we read the same thing. Upon the first day of the week. And also, John 20 and verse 1, the first day of the week. Every time we're seeing this word week, we're seeing that there's a number in front of it. And also in John 20, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. And then finally, or not finally, but Acts 20 and verse 7, the first day of the week. And all these, we're seeing a number preceding this word, Sabbath, because they're telling us what day of the week it is. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 is just a little different. Again, it's the first day of the week, but there's also another word in there. Sometimes it's not translated. That word, kata,
which would be translated and is translated
every first day of the week. And then there's one other place, Luke 18 and verse 12, this is of interest to us as well, where the person said, I fast twice in the week. It's not a number, but it's an adverb. He wasn't saying, I fast twice on the Sabbath day. He was saying that he fasted twice in the week. So there's another time where the word Sabbath isn't referring to the seventh day, but it's referring to the week. So, and when we not only find this Jewish idiomatic way of referring to a day of the week in the New Testament, we also find it outside of the New Testament, which we won't take time to look at. And we could also look, well, what about the places where it's rendered Sabbath?
Well, when we look at those places, we're not going to see a number preceding. We read in places like Matthew 12, where they're going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and doing this, and the Pharisees are upset with that. Why? Not because it's the first day of the week or any of the day, but because it's the Sabbath. So the context also shows us it was the seventh day of the week. In Matthew 24, verse 20, where it's talking about the seventh day of the week being an impediment to travel. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath, for example, or in the winter. It's talking about the seventh day, and there's no number there. Mark 1:21. You're in a Sabbath synagogue assembly. Obviously not the first day of the week, it's the seventh day of the week. Mark chapter 3, Jesus healing on the Sabbath angers the Pharisees. So that not only does the grammar tell us that there this word sabbaton is the seventh day Sabbath, Jewish day of rest, but so the context is also making that quite clear, etc., etc., etc. We can go this way throughout the New Testament. But you've seen all the places where we saw first day of the week or twice in the week where that word was translated week and not Sabbath, because that's the correct idea. Secondly, and I know I got to hurry, I want to answer that other question. Well, what day was it? What day did they, in Acts 20 and verse 7, break bread? Now, I'm taking it that break bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper, but that's not what this lesson's about. What day are we dealing with in Acts 20 and verse 7? Because some have thought, man, they concluded that they did this on Saturday, but we do it on Sunday. Or some conclude they did it on Sunday. And some conclude they did it on Monday. And it can be very confusing. But remember that the Jews reckon their day from evening to evening. And I'll give to you Exodus 12:18 and Leviticus 23 and verse 32 if you're taking notes to see that. But we reckon a day from midnight to midnight. And cultures, different cultures at different times have had their own way of reckoning these 24-hour periods. But the Jews did it from evening to evening. So we ask the question, and the question gets asked on Acts 20 and verse 7, well, how is Luke doing it? Is he rendering it midnight to midnight or from evening to evening? Well, a simple way to handle that is to simply ask, well, how does Luke reckon time in other places? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, says that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Well, he's using the Jewish way of reckoning. He's not saying this happened at six in the morning, at this, as we might think, but it's about noontime, about midday. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, says that it's the third hour of the day. Now, certainly he did not mean three in the morning. That's not when they were out there. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, roughly. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, mentions the hour of prayer, the ninth. Well, that would be about 3 in the afternoon. Acts chapter 10, verses 3 and 30. It's not 6 a.m., but about noontime again. And I know I'm going quick, because I got to. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. It's about noontime, not 6 a.m. Acts 23 and verse 23, 9 o'clock p.m. So everywhere else that we
look at Luke, he's always using a Jewish reckoning of the days. And so, in Acts 20 and verse 7, what would we expect him to use? The disciples are coming together, I believe, on a Saturday evening, which is the first day of the Jewish week and roughly corresponds to our Sunday. I say roughly, but it would be our Sunday. And then in verse 7, there's something that happens, also verse 7. It says that he continued his speech until midnight. So right away that can trigger in our mind, midnight. So there's something that happens on one day, and then there's some things that happen on the next day. But understand, after midnight, it's still the first day of the week. Because the first day of the week, Jewish reckoning, is going to start on Saturday evening, and it's going to continue through till our Sunday evening. So after midnight, it's still the same day. See? And with the Jewish reckoning, the day is first 12 hours of darkness and then 12 hours of light. With the Roman way, or the way that we're using, the day has 6 hours of darkness, then 12 hours of light, and 6 hours of darkness. And basically, I think it's whatever system that we're using. Sometimes I hear brethren pray, you know, maybe before the Lord's Supper, and they pray about brethren all over the world who are also partaking of the Lord's Supper. But brethren all over the world aren't partaking of the Lord's Supper at the same time. Right? Are they? It's light on one side of the planet. It's dark on the other side of the planet. We even divide up, at least our country, into different time zones. And so you begin to ask questions like, well, when would it be wrong to have the Lord's Supper? Can we have it at Sunday morning, 1 a.m.? Yeah. Can we have it Sunday, Saturday night at midnight? I don't know, we're getting kind of close. Can we have it Saturday night, 11 p.m.? Wait a minute. We just got to go east or west, another time zone, and we'd be okay. It's the first day of the week, as it was in Troas. But it wouldn't necessarily be the first day of the week on the other side of the globe. Something to consider. So I kind of rushed through that, had to. But we have to remember to try to learn. Don't make the writers say what we think they should have said. I've had people say that to me. Well, if the Holy Spirit had meant this, he would have said it this way. No. We have to find out, how did they express themselves? What was, like in this case, what was their idiomatic way of referring to the day of the week? What did they mean? See? Not let me write what they should have written in my own language. That's not how we handle that. We have to find out, how did they write? How did they think? What was their customs? Etc. And then, of course, there is the statement, also in verse 11, about Paul's activities. It says, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten. So, oh, no. Now they broke the bread. And this was after midnight. And I thought they came together on the other day. But it's still the same day. And if broken bread there has reference to Paul eating the Lord's Supper with the rest of them, understand it's still the same day. It's still the first day of the week. So there's no variance here between these primary sources and the secondary sources that we saw. We see that the Lord's Supper is just as old as the church. And it's really quite easy to establish the fact that they had a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So, again, by way of conclusion, you know, in this and in so many other matters, remember that it's our business to find out what the writers meant, not what we think we can make them mean. And that the Bible's not written to us as a recipe book. It's written to us in many different ways, uses different kinds of literature, sometimes a historical narrative, sometimes a letter, sometimes poetry, etc. There's all kinds of ways God has expressed himself to us. God, when he revealed himself to these writers, he revealed himself in their language. They wrote in their language that they were using at the time. And so we have to try to learn something about that. And again, when you think that the Bible is wrong, you're wrong. The Bible is right. Just approach it that way. And remember Psalms 119, 160, that the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins? Is there anything that we can do for you? Please let your wishes known as together we stand and sing that song.